If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you brought your Bibles with you today, I'd ask you to join me in turning to Deuteronomy 27. I want to consider five verses this morning, chapter 27, beginning in verse 19, and we'll go through 23. Moses writes these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due to an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with any animal, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Well, we have a few visitors with us this morning, and if you're visiting, you are coming to this sermon today, this worship service, sort of like someone who's walked into a movie about an hour and a half into that movie. You've missed a great portion of what we've gone through in Deuteronomy. And so just briefly, let me give you the structure of Deuteronomy as we've gone through this. At the beginning of Deuteronomy, Moses has established a covenant with the Jews, that God has entered into a covenant with him. And then in chapter 5, the second giving of the Ten Commandments, which where the book gets its name Deuteronomy, Deuteros Nomos, the second law, we have the Ten Commandments, which are really the stipulations of that covenant, or the law, the criteria of obedience that is laid out in summary form. Then in chapters 6 through 26, we had the explanation or the expansion of those Ten Commandments by showing us more particularly how these laws were to play out. Those are the stipulations of the covenant. And now we are looking at, which we began last week, to look at the consequences of violation of the covenant, or the blessings that are attached to the obedience of the covenant. We call these the sanctions of the covenant, or the blessings and the curses. These positive sanctions, blessings for obedience, and negative sanctions, curses for disobedience. And of course here, Moses is starting with those negative sanctions, the curses of the covenant. And so I want to give you a warning. I'm going to give everyone a warning here. I'm not asking for forgiveness, because I believe I'm under the obligation to preach the whole counsel of God. And as we've gone through verse by verse through Deuteronomy, we've come to some very awkward verses, some very difficult material to go through. And today's another one of those, that the Bible is not ashamed to deal with adult themes, adult topics. And today's one of those times where we have to deal with some very gruesome facts and go through sort of the dump of sin and look at some of the filth of sexual sin. And so if parents are a little squeamish about having children hear some of these adult themes, here's your warning. You may exit if you prefer. But God, I believe his word is applicable to all of us. And so I'll try to be tactful in expressions. But I want to warn that we are going into the dump today in this sermon. We're looking at these covenant curses. I want to look at two categories. First of all, we want to consider the sin of perverting justice there in verse 19. Cursed is the one who distorts justice due an alien, an orphan, and a widow. And then the people say their amen. This justice, remember how Proverbs is so full of warnings about perverting justice. It's just a catalog of how to preserve justice. We know how over and over the poor that are denied justice by the courts because oftentimes the court officials will take a bribe from the wealthy, and then they will give a judgment that is favorable to the wealthy, and they've denied the poor their justice. But the Proverbs are also very clear that sometimes people just out of a heart of compassion or ill-directed compassion, will give the poor a favorable judgment because they've had a hard life. And then what they do is they give a harsher judgment to the wealthy because they've had it so easy. And God condemns both of those paths, that's a perversion of justice, that we are to defend what is just for all people. This is why Lady Justice in our images has a blindfold in the scales of justice. She doesn't look at who the individuals are. What is just for individuals is a standard that must be applied without looking at the life of an individual, his economic status or whatever. And what God is telling us here in the Bible is that the justice that is required for aliens and orphans and widows is that there is to be a measure of compassion for these folks because there is a recognition of a certain disadvantage that they have in society. We might think of how an alien would have great difficulty in purchasing land in Israel because they were aliens. It would be difficult to get a business established or to have a clientele that would come to you because you are a foreigner. One might just think about the difficulties that was established between the Samaritans and the Jews, that the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans because they were half-breeds. And so this idea of being a foreigner was very difficult. But God said you should not pervert the justice that was due to them. Or an orphan would be one who did not have parents and lacked the mentoring advantage that a father would give. And if unless someone were to take them in as their own son or daughter, would find it very difficult to get ahead in life. And the widow in the same fashion. Her husband, who would most likely be the chief breadwinner, as we say, would be dead, and now she would have to fend for herself, perhaps not have the skills that she would have needed to take care of her own needs. And so the righteous were to take care of these people, and God is telling us that he curses people for neglecting these kinds of people, and he gives blessings for charity displayed to them. And I might just quote one New Testament passage of James 1:27, a familiar passage. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep one unstained by the world. That this is a part of true religion, is to take care of the orphans and the widows and the aliens. So here is that first curse, is when we pervert justice, God curses his people. Then secondly, there is the sins, plural, of sexual impurity, which these last four verses all fall into that same category, sins of sexual impurity. Now, this section, I believe, has much to say by way of rebuke to America today. Since the 1960s, it certainly has been a case where sexual perversions have been in America. But since the 60s, there has been a sexual revolution in America that has prompted a quick erosion of biblical marriage. The grounds upon which many of these deviant lifestyles have been argued for or claimed as rights fall in these kinds of expressions. Well, you know, the kind of life that I'm proposing is a victimless crime. There's no crime. Nobody's hurt. No harm, no foul. Or this is a legitimate lifestyle because I sincerely love this individual, and you can't challenge my sincerity of my affections. We hear them arguing for these lifestyles because what happens in the bedroom or what happens in private is an individual's matter, and that it's between them and God. Politicians often involved in sexual scandals often distinguish between what happens in their private life is to be somehow compartmentalized between what happens in their public life. We have an argument from mutual consent. What mutually consenting adults do is really their own private affair. And so who are you as a Christian to come in and challenge what I want to do in my sexual promiscuity? And I believe it is precisely because we've listened to this kind of rhetoric that we have seen such an erosion of biblical marriage in our land. We have to get to a recognition of God's holy word that is a standard that goes above all human beings and their opinions, that we have a standard that all humanity must submit to rather than merely the opinions of men. We live in a day where same-sex marriage is being championed, extramarital affairs are commonplace. We have the rise of such perverted groups like NAMBLA, North American Man-Boy Love Association, which is really just a group of pedophiles who are trying to champion the rights of underaged children because they will consent to having relations with grown men, that which is an excuse for their pedophilia, and are arguing that they should have rights to engage in the things that they are giving consent to. And it goes on and on. So if the criteria for these physical relationships is really based upon sincerity of emotion or consent of an individual, it really boils down to the fact that one's desires are what set the standard for right and wrong. And from a biblical perspective, these desires, which are sinful desires, are argued as being normal or being right. And so we have to find out a better grounds for determining the status of rights. Where does one draw the line? You might just think, if this kind of thinking, mutual consent, sincerity of affections is really what determines right or wrong behavior, if you were to apply that philosophy to a murderer, if somebody just really felt sincerely that they needed to murder, would we justify that as a legitimate expression of emotion? And if we won't do it in the case of murder, then why should we do it in the case of sexual sin? One more introductory thought. As you notice in this passage, there are 12 verses devoted to the curses that are just claiming these curses. One third of those have to do with sexual sin. Proportionately, the largest section of curses has to do with sexual sins. And you might just ask, why is God prioritizing these kinds of sins? And I'm going to give you at least two reasons that we ought to consider. Number one is that the desires of the flesh are so powerful that they must be addressed more comprehensively. And the second reason, I believe, is that these perversions attack one of the most precious images that God is trying to preserve, and that is the image that is presented in biblical marriage of a relationship that Christ has to his church. And it is the perversions of that marriage that compromise what God is trying to express in Christ's relationship to his bride. And this is why I believe God takes great offense and why he deals with this at such length. So let's look then at four of these sins. First of all, lying with your parent's spouse in verse 20 is condemned. God curses those who lie with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt. And again, all the people say amen. We remember that Moses had written in Leviticus 20, verse 11, where the law was clearly laid down that if there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. That was Leviticus 20 and verse 11. And we see how this played out in the New Testament. You're very familiar with 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1, where it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. I mean, the Gentiles aren't even doing this. And here is a Christian church, and he's referring to the Gentiles as those who are outside the church, kind of metaphorically. But the unbelievers aren't even doing this. And God specifically condemns that. And then in verse 5, you know that Paul says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I've often heard that quoted as, you see, Dave, this view you're championing, this idea that God's law is binding in all ages and upon all people, doesn't apply, because Paul is arguing for excommunication in this text. And I want to ask, is Paul calling for excommunication here? And the answer is yes, he is. But is he merely calling for excommunication? He does want this man put outside the body of Christ. But it's an interesting language to have this one delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Is that a reference to having this one turned over to the civil rulers that he might have his flesh destroyed? Is he asking for capital punishment in this occasion? Or is this merely just to be put out in terms of where he would suffer the ill treatment of Satan? Because, of course, then we have to deal with the whole binding of Satan and all of those issues, which goes beyond the purview. But I challenge you to think about, is Paul calling for capital punishment of this individual or merely excommunication? And even if he was calling for excommunication, is this really only stage one as opposed to running to the end of the discipline process, which I would argue has several stages that must be played out? But here, this sin of having a father's wife, or I would argue it also is applicable to a woman lying with her mother's husband. So it would go both ways. But in this case, the spouse belongs to the other. That this would be encroaching upon stealing of your father's wife. It would also bring shame to the father. And this is why we read in our reading of God's will, 2 Samuel 16, where, remember, Ahithophel's advice to Absalom would make him odious in his father's eyes, in verse 21 of 2 Samuel 16. So here the sin of lying with one's father's wife or one's parent's spouse more broadly. The second sin that is addressed here is lying with animals. In verse 21, cursed is he who lies with any animal, and all the people shall say amen. Here's the sin of bestiality, or as it's commonly called, zoophilia. Zoophilia. This sin is no longer in the dark shadows. Back in 2006, WorldNet Daily had an article that was dealing with bestiality that asked this question, is this just another lifestyle? And it reads in part, Denmark's animal bordellos, in which people pay for sex with horses and other beasts, are advertising on the net and drawing customers from as far away as Norway, Germany, Holland, and Sweden. As long as no one gets hurt, victimless crime, as long as no one gets hurt, including the animals, Denmark won't prosecute. Neither Denmark and Norway, now that should be Denmark nor Norway, neither Denmark nor Norway have any laws banning the practice of bestiality, at least not yet. He says the proprietors and presumably customers as well, have convinced themselves that the government's involved, that the animals are experienced, and welcome the chance for this intimate interaction with other species. And then that article goes on to report that 22% of Norwegian veterinarians suspect or are sure that they have treated animals that have been sexually abused by humans. perverse? Yeah. But now, how can we call that perverse if mutually consenting people come to this? If their desire is sincere, how do you determine moral versus immoral? Ought people to be granted the right to marry their barn animals if their affections for them are sincere? If by all outward means the animals are consensual? If nobody's getting hurt in the process? Or if this is merely a private matter? Can we go down such a course? Or what I'm going to argue is the only other alternative is to abide as a nation under the lordship of God and his norms and be bound by his laws. God curses individuals who engage in these practices. And if you as a family practice these things, he will curse your family. And any state or any nation that practices these things, God will curse. And so we must play by his rules. In the Old Testament, this is condemned. Now, it's true. Bestiality is nowhere addressed in the New Testament. But I believe God, who does not change, has not changed his mind on a sin that is so overwhelmingly addressed in the Old Testament. The third sin that we have here is lying with siblings. Verse 22, cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or his mother. This is incest. Now, we are all familiar with the problems of inbreeding. We know of the royal family and the hemophilia that came out because there was so much inbreeding among the royal family. We see the ill effects of that. But we have to draw back, in a sense, and look at how the Bible itself has revealed what has happened with this sin. For instance, you might think about Abraham and the conundrum of Abraham. He marries Sarah, his half-sister. And was he sinning in that relationship? Clearly, that law had not come into play at Sinai. It was not expressed there. But was it binding upon him? Or we might go back even further. You hear the questions often asked, where did Cain and Abel get their wives from? Well, if you haven't answered that question yet, if you've not got to the point where you found how you don't have to read very far in Scripture to get the answer. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4 tells us that Adam had other sons and daughters, and he's living over 800 years. So he's had plenty of time to have a lot of sons and a lot of daughters. Now, it's clear that Cain and Abel had to marry their own sisters, full-blooded sisters. And that's where they got their wives. That's how the race was propagated. And so we believe God's law is eternal. We believe it's binding upon all ages. But we also recognize that some laws had to come into being at times of history, and other laws went out of their binding nature in times of history. One might just think about this category of laws. Would God have needed the laws that govern how to bury a dead body before Adam and Eve fell in sin? There would have been no death, so there would have been no need to regulate how you'd bury a dead body. But once sin enters into the world, then there had to be a whole set of legislation expressed on how to deal with a dead body and whether one could touch it or not, and so forth. So we do believe that there is room for certain laws to change, but God must reveal that to us. So in the early history of humanity, I believe it would have been necessary to have relations with their own family members, but there's a point in history where God condemns that practice, and I believe personally that that came at Sinai in the expression of the law given to the Israelites. And then lastly, in the time remaining, we want to consider the fourth sin that is mentioned here. Verse 23, lying with in-laws. Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say amen. You know that God here, in giving this law, shows that he's not simply concerned with the genetics of hemophilia and the other problems that come and all the health concerns by having relations with your own flesh and blood. But you notice how families that are extended through marriages, the in-laws that come in, they are forbidden to having these kinds of relationships with the other members of the family. So crossing the bloodline to a relationship brought in by marriage. One might note as well, this is a heterosexual relationship that is being condemned. It's a hetero relationship that is being condemned between potentially consulting adults. It is a potentially consenting adults relationship that is heterosexual, where nobody is getting hurt, and God condemns it. And what we have to see, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God forbids it in the case of the in-laws, how much more in these other overtly offensive lifestyles? So it is an argument from the lesser to the greater. I want to just ask you, because time is closing here, isn't it time in America that we begin to consider that our own decline in moral uprightness and the sexual mores, the scandals, and the perversions that are going on in America may very well be behind some of America's decline? Studies have shown, Gibbon in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and studies of other cultures have marked that sexual promiscuity goes up rapidly right before the fall of an empire. God takes this sin seriously and he curses nations who do this. And so I want you to think soberly about these issues. And lastly, I want you to think soberly about the fact that when Christ came to this earth, he never slackened the standards of God's holy law. Some say he heightened that in the Sermon on the Mount, because remember, there he's dealing with the heart issues. To look at a woman lustfully was to commit adultery. And I do think that all he's doing there is rightfully, he's handling what has already been said in the Old Testament, that the lust of the eyes was condemned in the Old Testament as well as murder in the heart. But Christ championed every detail of the Old Testament law and said, this is binding. And so one doesn't have to commit these sins outwardly to be guilty before God, but to harbor an inappropriate lust in your heart brings you in guilty. And so my question is, how are you with Christ, who's the only way out of this mess? That there is a hell to pay at the end of this life. If we've not got it right and given God the honor that is due to him, not merely as Savior, but as Lord. I don't know if you've thought about that, but what Lord does not have laws that he rules by? What does Christ's lordship look like in your life? And wouldn't it be nice to have his lordship in America? It's what I'd love to see. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be merciful again to us for where we have fallen short. Thank you for giving us these goads in reading something of these curses. And we know that you will give us greater explanation of those curses in the weeks ahead. We pray that we would learn the lessons easily and that you would guide us to a more sanctified life. For your glory we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.